And turn with me, please, to Exodus, the 21st chapter. Exodus chapter 21. Any of you would like a Bible, please hold up your hands and the ushers will see that you have one. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 1. Remember in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments were given. Now we're in Exodus 21. God is speaking, referring to those laws. In Exodus 20, these are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Now turn with me, please, to Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 12. Many of you could quote this. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. For the reading from the epistles. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And now turn with me, please, to John, the 17th chapter, as we continue our study in the book of John, Gospel of John. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus' prayer. Many people think this was the prayer that he was praying at the time they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to begin with the 33rd verse just before that, the verse we were thinking about last week as we continue this study of the Gospel of John. Jesus said to them, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. The words we're particularly interested in are the words of that 17th verse there. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. I don't know whether you've ever wondered what Jesus was doing in heaven. We know he lived a very active life on earth. But did you ever stop to wonder what he's doing in heaven today? Since the resurrection? I know that there's some singing going on there. Singing with the angels and the saints. Everything we read in Revelation indicates they're singing. I know there's conversation going on there with the saints and with the angels and with others. But God tells us in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus, and I'm quoting here, ever liveth to make intercession. As a matter of fact, when you look at those Greek words very carefully, you find that's a reason for his resurrection and ascension. In order that he can keep on praying, making intercession, keep on praying. And what's he praying? And for whom's he praying? That's answered here in John 17. In the 17th chapter of John, you have just a little glimpse into what Jesus is praying and for whom he's praying and how he's praying there in heaven. And so it becomes very, very important to us. At least 42 times there in this chapter, and I counted them, and you may find more, do it as a study sometime, at least 42 times the word people or reference to people occurs. The disciples, those who will come to believe on him through their testimony, through their message. The night before he died, it was people that were on his heart. I don't know what's going to be on your heart the night before you die. But with Jesus, it was people. It wasn't program, it wasn't property, but it was people. And all of this, his ongoing praying in heaven, is directly related to what Jesus was saying to them and to us last week, where he was warning in the last verse of that chapter, the one we read just this morning to begin with, in this world you're going to have trouble, but I want you to be at peace. Because I want you to know, I've overcome this world. I've already won the victory over this world. We thought about the battlefields on which Christians are fighting today in the battle with Satan. Last week, we thought about those. Battles which Christ has already won the victory for. He's overcome, not only for himself, but also for us. And now today, Jesus is going on to say to us, he's pleading in prayer for us. In verse 11, he makes a very pointed plea there. Holy Father, I'm leaving this world, but these people are not leaving it. I'm going to get out of it, but they're not. Protect them by the power you have. Protect them. In verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from these battles and in these battles that they're involved in here. And sanctifying them is an essential part of that. You see, in praying for us and for our victory in these battles, he's saying, Father, Would you please sanctify them so they would be truly sanctified? He's going on to show us how he can help us in these battles by praying for us. In verses 17, 18, and 19, he's pleading with the Father, the Holy Spirit. He's saying, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. They're going to have to be sanctified in order to be able to win those victories. And Father, you know that world. It's a world of trouble, of persecution, of temptation, of hardship. You see what they've done to me. So Father, for them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. So it's absolutely essential, if we're going to win any victory in this world, that we would be truly sanctified. Spiritually speaking, in order to survive, that's going to have to be true of you and me. But what's it mean to be sanctified? Who is it for whom Jesus does all this? These are the four questions we're going to be answering this morning. Who is it for whom Jesus is sanctifying himself and for whom he's praying? Second, what's the thing that Jesus does for us and wants for us? This sanctification. Another word in your translation may be consecration. In some translations, it had the word dedication. In other translations, it had the word commitment. Father, I commit myself. I dedicate myself. I consecrate myself. I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified, consecrated, committed, dedicated. Third, how does Christ do this? And fourth, what is our response to all this? Our application, yours and mine this morning. First then, who is it for whom Christ is doing this? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. For them I sanctify myself that they may be truly... Who is the them? And the, what's the antecedent there? In the first five verses of this prayer of John 17, Jesus is speaking about himself and the fact that he has completed the assignment the Father gave him in sending him down to earth. It's finished. It's completed. He's also talking in those first verses about the glory which he had when he left heaven, the glory that he's beginning to look forward to and that he will have when he returns to heaven. And he's also speaking there about the desire that's on his heart that in the hours immediately ahead as he's stretched out there on the cross, that he would be glorifying the Father. Everything he did from beginning to end was the purpose of glorifying the Father. And now he really desires that in these hours he will be glorifying the Father. But then, from verse 6 on, his whole mind and will and heart are focused on the people that he's leaving behind. And I could see where the disciples would sort of say, well, you got us into this mess and now you're leaving us. You brought us out here where everybody identifies us with you and we're the lightning rods and now you're going off to leave us and you're going back to heaven. Well, Jesus is sensitive to that. And he's praying for them. His will and his heart are focused on these people, the ones he's leaving behind. And he makes a very careful distinction about who they are that he's praying for and that he's leaving behind. In verse 8, he says, those whom you, Father, gave me, those whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours and you gave them to me. It's the given people. If we can sort of make a capital T and a capital K, the given ones. In verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. Verse 13, not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, the one doomed to destruction. So these are the people for whom Jesus is praying, the given ones, the ones given to him by the Father. In verse 2, he makes a very interesting distinction there. He said, you granted me authority, Father, over all the people. King James Version says all flesh, in order that I might give eternal life to all those whom you have given me. So he has authority over all people, but among those all people are those who have been given to him in a special way, and we're going to find for a special purpose, by the Father. In John, these are the same ones that Jesus was referring to back in John 10, in verses 27 and 29, he refers to them as my sheep, my flock, those who hear my voice, those who follow me. These are the given ones. Verse 29, the ones my Father has given to me that they might have eternal life. And in Jesus praying, there in verse 9, he makes a very careful distinction. He says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And everything we read here and throughout the Bible teaches us that the Father has entrusted or given to the Son certain souls, men, women, children. Huge number of them, multitude of them. I was just reading in some of Calvin's writings the other day, a number no man can ever number. Huge number. There's not going to be a few people in heaven. The majority will be in heaven. Now, Jesus in a number of places said the way is narrow and the gate is narrow. And that was true in those days, Calvin points out, that there were more people rejecting him than there were responding to him. But in the big picture, considering all time, Calvin said the majority, many, many multitudes of people, more than what we can count, are going to be in heaven. People who will trust in Jesus Christ, those who have been given to him by the Father and his word on the cross, his work on the cross, to make things right for them and between themselves and God. People don't often understand this about John Calvin. Martin Luther was a pessimist. He thought there were going to be very, very few in heaven. This was one of the great differences between the two men. It was Calvin who was confident that there would be multitudes and multitudes and more people. There is a sense in which all souls belong to Jesus Christ. See, he created them. He created all things. All things were made by him. Without him is not anything made that was made. All souls because he created them. And also, therefore, he has the right to do with them whatever he went. And certainly he has authority over all of them. As he says there in verse 2, Father, you've given me authority over all flesh, all people. But it's very obvious here that not all have been given to Jesus when he says, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. So we're driven to the conclusion that at some point in eternity, before the world was even created, God identified those whom he intended to be given to his Son. And as Paul said it in Romans 8 and 29, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to give to his Son, to be of his flock, to be his sheep, for him to be their shepherd. But how can you keep those two verses from seeming to contradict each other? Where Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now verse 9 here, where the same Jesus is saying, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you've given me. The fact is that the emphasis is on the word seems to contradict, because those two verses do not contradict each other. Jesus didn't change his mind. It's only a superficial view that sees God as excluding part of his world, and a faulty view of God, and one that really is not trusting him. Are sick people excluded from healing just because a few people are specially designated and trained to be the healers and healing? Are missionaries condemned for excluding or not loving an entire continent of souls just because they concentrate on building up a few, those who are close to them and have received the Lord and are growing up into spiritual maturity? Are they accused of excluding all the rest on that continent? Is Jesus guilty of excluding or of prejudice or lack of love because he frequently took the disciples and escape from the crowd in order to see them built up into spiritual maturity, the very maturity which would enable them to reach the rest of the world? And the answer is an obvious no to those questions. Election of souls is inclusive, not exclusive. God's purposes in giving these disciples to Jesus is that they would be built up to be His light and to be His witness and testimony in order that the multitudes that no man can number will be in heaven for eternity. That these men would be equipped to reach the entire world that He loved and that He sent His Son to die for. I well remember the day in the study down in Bloomington when I discovered that the word election, as it does appear in Scripture, we have to deal with it. It's there. But I well remember the day as I sat there with the background of the Greek and the Hebrew words in front of me. And I'd only been out of the Navy a relatively few years. You know, Lord, that word means drafted. That You've elected some sounds like exclusivity, but that You have drafted some, and that those who are drafted are called for the purpose, the express purpose of carrying out Your mission on Your world. I didn't find very many of the fellows who were around me back in New Concord, Ohio years ago when they got that little statement from the U.S. government, "You have been called." I didn't find them boasting very much about that. Drafted, yes. To accomplish a purpose. Somehow or other, Christians have gotten the wrong end of the stick at that point where they begin boasting about how we are the elect. Drafted, you've been. Drafted, given to Jesus Christ by the Father for a particular purpose that the entire world would hear and know and respond and come to receive Him. God has drafted these souls, given them to Jesus to be trained and equipped. And the only ones I know of who keep on having a problem with that particular doctrine are the ones who either don't know God very well, they can't trust His long-range plan for His world, or else they themselves are not very active, very responsive to His training and equipping of them to go out to reach His world for Jesus Christ. But watch that. When you find a person complaining about this particular doctrine, watch that. And in the back of your mind, ask the question, is this person really active? How much confidence can they have? And this will give you a clue then as to how you can help them. Many people have a hard time trusting Jesus. Their own father, mother, parents have betrayed them. So how can they trust anyone? They have a hard time trusting God and His long-range plan. So help them at that point. And others, we all resist those changes that are necessary in order that we be His witness to the world. We resist that. And that's not an easy one. There's the rebel in all of us. We just don't want what He wants for us. And so when we resist that, don't give ourselves to that, then we don't become the witness that He wants us to be. Then it's easy to begin finding fault with this doctrine of election. And if this doctrine of election is still bothering you, then think of it in terms of the present tense. Am I one of those who have been given to Jesus Christ by the Father to be equipped by Him, prayed for by Him, strengthened by Him to meet the battles of life? I've heard His voice. And have I come to Him to trust in Him, to make things right between Himself and myself? Am I listening to His Word to try to find out what His will for my life is and how I can be a better light? Do I find the course of my life beginning to more and more resemble His? Do I find that the world really doesn't like me sometimes? It has a personal quarrel with me. Not that I pick the quarrel, but I'm just wanting to see other people come to know Jesus, and somehow or other people will begin to condemn me for that. Do I really love souls in His world enough to want to see them saved and to put myself out for that? When you find things like that in your life, attitudes and experiences like that coming in, you'll then cheer up. It's an indication that you really have been given by the Father to Christ. And when that's true, then He's never yet lost one of those souls. And He's praying for you and with you. This is the intercession that he's making for you. The second question, what is this sanctification or dedication or consecration or commitment that he's praying for his people here? Well, the events of the next few hours are really going to define the answer of what commitment is. His suffering, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. He is here committing himself to all of that. No matter how much it hurts, Father, I commit myself to the course that you've laid out to me. I sanctify myself. I dedicate myself to this. As I was reading and thinking about this for some reason this week, my mind went again to the naval training we had as pilots. They taught us to fly with a bombardier. And they also taught us that at a certain point, the bombardier takes over the airplane. The pilot has to deliver him to the place where he can see the target through his bomb sight. And it's different now, but that's the way it had to be back in those days. And at that instant, the pilot would surrender the control of the airplane to the hands of the bombardier. He controlled everything about it. The pilot kept hands off. And he would go in over the target, and he was most vulnerable at that instant. There could be no evasive action. He had to go right straight in, and all the anti-aircraft and all the other planes that were tailing him knew that at that instant. He had to go right straight in and drop the bombs. And then as soon as that was over, the pilot would take over and all the evasive action could be. Jesus is at that point. He's at that point. He says, Father, I commit myself. I sanctify myself. I dedicate myself. You, I am yours. All that it takes, I commit myself to you. And why? It's not just for himself. Although this was the bombing run. It's not just for himself. Why? I commit myself that they might be committed, consecrated, dedicated, sanctified. He didn't die on the cross for his own sake. Everything in the Bible tells us that Jesus would die for sin. And he did. Everything in the Bible tells us that he himself did not have any sin of his own. If he died for sin and yet did not have any sin of his own, for whose sin did he die? Yours? Is that true? Yours? Mine? So now he is drawing you and me into that commitment with him. If you have trusted Jesus Christ to make things right between you and himself, what he did on that cross to make things right between you and himself. If you have trusted him, then now you find him drawing you into this same kind of commitment with him. As he said there in the upper room just a few minutes earlier, we should show forth the Lord's death till he come. So he is calling on us to make the same kind of commitment that he himself has made, so that other people will come to trust in him and commit themselves to him, that we will have the same, not the same degree, not the same degree, but the same in kind of commitment. Understand then, that if you and I do not have this same kind of commitment, desire for this commitment and dedication, then we're in conflict with Christ and his desire for us. He says this is what he's dying for. This is what he's wanting to be set aside for. This is what he's wanting to be committed and dedicated to. That this same kind of commitment would be in us. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Do you want that kind of commitment in your life today? The kind that he demonstrated there? Do you want that? The third question is, how did Jesus provide for our dedication or consecration or sanctification or whatever you want to call that word there? Those are all synonyms and accurate translations. How did he provide and encourage that? The first answer is by his own example. By his own example. He's not asking us to do anything he hadn't already done. He's made that total commitment to him. No reservation. He's already done it. He said, I love you that much. Will you respond to my love? That's my example for you. He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Learn to pray the way Jesus prayed, with that kind of commitment. Learn to read the word and to respond to it over and over again. Jesus said, I can't do anything else if the word says it. It is written that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That's why I have to do what I have to do. That's total commitment. I have no choice. His word, his life was already programmed by the word. We're going to see in a little bit where there's a very interesting expression there in Hebrews about how the door, his ear was bored to the door. His ear was opened. And what that means. But his own example of being totally committed to whatever it was that God wanted for him. He says, I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't already done. Will you follow me in that same kind of commitment? And second, it's by his including us in his own death and resurrection and commitment. He draws us. He doesn't just set an example, but he, as it were, draws us right into that. I still remember the place back in John, the 10th chapter, in the 36th verse, when we were starting into the, well, we were in the 10th chapter then, where Jesus explained how the Father had sanctified and consecrated and sent him into the world. And I'm sure that Jesus was remembering the event as it is described in Psalm 40. And we're going to sing from Psalm 40 at the end today instead of the second psalm. We're singing from Psalm 40, where he describes there in Psalm 40 where all heaven is gathered round and is listening. And the Father calls the Son. This is some more of that conversation among the Trinity and eternity back there before the earth was created. That the Father calls the Son, and the Son replies, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Now, when that is quoted in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, is a very interesting little change there. It's quoting from the Septuagint. But it quotes there about how it is the ears that are bored. But again, it's an interesting word because the ears are opened. The old Hebrew custom was, as I read it to you there out of Exodus, that if a man did not want to leave the master or his family, he could declare his love for the master and for the family, and then his ear would be bored to the doorpost, and he would be identified as belonging for life. And he wanted that. And the application, of course, is that we belong to Jesus Christ for life. He says, this is the kind of commitment that I want from you. But in the Greek translation, the Septuagint there, it speaks about how the ear is bored open, as though the ear were opened to hear the word. That the word would be the dominating factor, the word of God would be the dominating factor in that commitment. It would be an intelligent commitment. And that the man would belong, or the woman, or the boy, or the girl would belong to God from there on. So now, when Jesus approached the very end of his life, Jesus is just renewing the commitment that he had made back there. When the Father first called him in heaven, in eternity, he had first called him and then sent him. As we're going to be singing about that in the 40th Psalm in a few minutes. And Hebrews is the one that causes us to know that this understanding of that is right. Hebrews 10. Now Jesus is approaching that instant of death on the cross. And he renews that commitment that had been made back there then. And every person who is truly trusted in Jesus Christ is committed to Him just as He was to the will of the Father. We die with Him. We are raised with Him. We are pledged to Him, bound to Him, dedicated to Him. Our ears are nailed to His Word, open to His Word. His Word dominates everything in our lives. And that's why Christ is praying, what He's praying for there when He says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Now, what's our response to all that? The answer is that we yield ourselves to God. Don't fight it. Respond to it. Don't neglect it. Welcome it. Don't hesitate. Do it now. "I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I'm not going to cramp your style. I'm going to build you into the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that will give you the most fulfillment in all life. Commit your life to me." When Abraham Lincoln dedicated the battlefield at Gettysburg and made it into a graveyard, a place of burial, the very soil where the men had died was now the place where they would be buried. He said this, and I can't help but think that his mind had encompassed these thoughts as he said that. "We cannot dedicate," Lincoln said, "we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men who struggled here have consecrated it far beyond our power to add or detract. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion in that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, and that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain." Beginning with Romans 12, I would ask you to make that same kind of commitment or recommitment to Jesus Christ. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." Your body, a living sacrifice to God. That's your reasonable service. Commit your body, your mind, your heart, your will to Jesus Christ. And husbands, commit yourself to love your wife. How? Even as Christ loved His church and gave Himself for her. Self-sacrificing love. And wives, that you would give yourselves to your husbands in the same kind of commitment that any soul gives itself to Christ when it becomes a Christian. And parents, that you would give yourselves for your children, really excited about making them successful in the particular purposes that God has designed for them. And children, that you would be that much excited about making your parents successful at that point where He made them your parents. "For them," Jesus said, "I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we're not asking you to take us out of the world, but we surely are thankful to hear the way you prayed for us, simply because we're still in this world. God, I'd ask that you would hear the prayer of every man and woman here this morning, every boy and girl, as they would make this prayer of commitment. For those who have not known you yet,
or are not sure of that, hear them as they pray this way. God, I'm not sure that I've ever made that initial commitment to you as my Savior and my Lord. Would you forgive me for not following you in this? Would you forgive me for not being as you are, thinking as you think, speaking as you speak, living as you lived? Would you forgive me for that sin? As best I know how, I hereby trust in all that you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Do with me whatever you want from here on. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I just now trust in what you've already done for me to make everything right between us. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer. For those who know, O Lord, that that commitment's already been made, then hear them as they would recommit their bodies, all that they are or hope to be, to you. That we would be committed as you were committed, with your body, with your life, even on that cross. And God, we desire that you would use us then in demonstrating this same measure of commitment to your world, that others might come to know you, whom to know is Christ, is life eternal. God bless every husband as he would recommit himself with the same kind of commitment that you made when you went to the cross, to lay down his life even as Christ gave his life for his bride. And wives, that they would recommit their lives to their husbands. God, hear that prayer of a husband, of a wife. And then, God, hear the prayer of parents for their children as they would commit themselves to saying and being and doing whatever is necessary in order that these precious little lives that are being sent into your world through us would be all that you want them to be. God, hear the prayers of those parents just now in making that commitment. Then, Lord, hear the prayers of children as they would speak to you about how excited they are, how committed they are to making their parents successful, just as you were excited about making the father successful, so they would be excited about making their parents successful as parents. God, hear them in that recommitment to you through their parents. God, we thank you now for what you've said to us. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, in closing, let's sing together from this 40C, stanzas 5 through 8. He speaks in the first stanza of how God's planning had gone on ahead of time in eternity. But then the conversation actually takes place there, beginning in stanza 6. And the seventh is the response of the Son. Let's rise to sing.
Rise to sing, then remain standing for the benediction.
Immediately after the benediction, we'll be singing together from the stanza that is at the bottom of the bulletin page.
How many are
required. Then in response to these were my words, I come, behold, and see. Within the volume of the book, it written is of me.
To do thy will I take thee, Lord, O thou my God that art, because thou